message. This will be my final message from this gospel for you. I actually have 54 messages in this series from Mark. And if I continue with this series in Ohio, I will get the note out to you guys, and you could follow it online if you wanted after number 13 here. This is a most incredible text, one of the most difficult texts to wrestle with in all of the Bible, let alone just New Testament, Old Testament, the whole Bible. It's called the eternal sin. That's the best translation from the Greek. And we are in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 30. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 30. One time, Jesus entered a house and the crowds began to gather again. Soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. When his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. "He's out of his mind," they said. But the teachers of religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons." Jesus called them over and responded with an illustration. "How can Satan cast out Satan?" he asked. "A kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. Similarly, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is divided and fights against himself, how can he stand? He would never survive. Let me illustrate this further. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man like Satan and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger. Someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. I tell you the truth, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is a sin with eternal consequences." He told them this because they were saying, "He's possessed by an evil spirit." Pray with me this morning. Lord Jesus, your servant is not up to this one today. I could not possibly help this audience understand this very, very difficult text. But Lord, you can. And we are counting on the Spirit of illumination, the Holy Spirit, to lead us into all truth, just like you promised he would when you ascended. Would you do that this morning with reference to this particular truth? Because it has so many great implications for everyone here today and for people that we know and love. We promise to give you the praise for Jesus' sake. Amen. Have you ever noticed how a nickname can become more popular than a person's real name? This happened to George Costanza on Seinfeld.
Talk to you for a second there, Watkins.
It's T-Bone.
The thing is, I'm supposed to be T-Bone.
You're not a T-Bone. You're a perfect George.
What? Now you listen to me.
Boy, look at George. He's giving it to T-Bone. He's jumping up and down like some kind of monkey. Hey, what was the name of that monkey that could read sign language?
All right, you can have T-Bone. Stop crying.
Not crying. And I shouldn't have said that about your wife. Please accept my apologies. Okay, everybody, I have an announcement to make. From now on, I will be known as
Coco the Monkey.
Well, I became the victim of a nickname in college. I hesitate to inform you of that name, but for the purpose of illustration, I shall own up to it. My nickname was Flash. Now, let me hasten to give you the background of that name tag before some of you allow your imagination to get out of control. This had nothing to do with the police. When I first arrived at Asbury as a freshman in September of 1972, it was my custom to wear double-knit clothes. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it was a 70s thing. Now, most of the other guys were wearing jeans. So one day, a sophomore from my hometown, Larry Andrews, looked at me and he said, "Tom, you sure dress flashy. We're going to call you Flash." There's the proof. This is vintage 1975. That is a double knit, brown and white checked leisure suit. It does not get more 70s than that picture right there. When I first showed Tyler this, he asked for a barf bag. And so I was. Flash was my nickname, and thereafter, I heard very little of Tom. Even new students arriving during my sophomore and junior years caught on to my nickname. Some of them wouldn't remember my real name now, but Flash, they will never forget. Well, today we have before us a passage that is quite frankly more popular for its nickname than for its actual content. It's most often referred to as the presentation of the unpardonable sin. Better translation, as you see in my title here, is the eternal sin. Is there a sin that cannot be forgiven? If so, why is it unpardonable? Well, stay tuned for the next exciting episode here, Messages from Mark, the Roadrunner Gospel. And I want you to consider first in your notes there this morning the ridicule of family. Write that down, the ridicule of family. Verse 20 describes a common occurrence in the life of Christ. He was so busy ministering to the needs of others that they were not even able to eat, Mark tells us. Such selflessness was characteristic of Christ throughout his ministry. Now, the mother of Jesus was just like other moms. She wanted the assurance that her son was eating properly, getting enough rest. So according to verse 21, our Lord's mother, along with some other friends and relatives, decide to visit Christ. The Savior no doubt had a look of sheer exhaustion on his face from the load of ministry, the lack of meals. The first thing that popped into the minds of his friends was this: Jesus has lost his mind. He has really gone bonkers with this preaching and this healing thing. He is out of his mind refers in the Greek to someone who is ecstatic in the sense of psychic derangement. Now, this is quite a charge here. Psychic derangement. I'm reminded of that story of the cruise ship that passed by that small deserted island, and every year the passengers noticed this bearded man who would shout and desperately wave his hands. "Who is that man? Why is he so upset?" a passenger asked the ship's captain. "I have no idea," said the skipper, "but every year when we pass by there, he goes crazy." Well, our Lord was called insane in our text. What an accusation. And the worst part is that the accusers were his very own family members. Get this, friends. The Pharisees were not calling Jesus irrational. His own mother, his own brothers said this about him. Our Lord had to suffer through this humiliation simply because of his own family misunderstanding his mission. As we read these verses at the end of chapter 3, it's almost as if Mary had forgotten what the angel told her about her special son. Christ had to endure several kinds of abuse during his 3-year ministry. But I tell you, rejection by friends and relatives must have been the most difficult to bear. There are young people and adults right here in this audience this morning who know something of our Savior's mental anguish at this point. You've been called a lunatic because of your love for our Lord, your desire to live for Jesus. According to family members and close friends, some of you stopped using your brain the moment you embraced evangelical Christianity. Whoever you may be and wherever you are seated, remember this morning. Jesus Christ knows exactly how you feel. This is part of what it means to bear his reproach. Because Christ was rejected, every believer will experience one form of denunciation or another. For some reason, God has not allowed me to suffer the anguish of family rejection. As you all know, I grew up with all 9 brothers and sisters loving the Lord Jesus and parents who honored him in every way. But my wife has known this painful experience. My own father was ridiculed by his parents when he was first converted. My dad tells the story of going to tell his mom and dad about being saved, and his mother's response was, "Were you in an accident, Bill?" Jesus knows your need for comfort and encouragement. This is true for the simple reason that he has walked where you now walk. Christ can truly empathize with anyone here this morning who is being rejected by family because of your love for Jesus. That leads us to our second thing in the text this morning. We see the rebuff of scribes. The rebuff of scribes. Insulting someone is often used as a comic ploy. Groucho Marx certainly turned this into an art form.
As a matter of fact, you do suggest something. To me, you suggest a baboon.
What?
I'm sorry I said that. It isn't fair to the rest of the baboons.
Not fair to the rest of the baboons. But you know, there are times when an insult becomes a very serious matter, and Mark now tells the story of the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem. Now, W.L. Lane, in his commentary, tells us about this group, and I want to put this on the screen for you because it's such an important thing to understand about the seriousness of what was happening. The arrival of a delegation of legal specialists from Jerusalem suggests that the Galilean mission of Jesus had attracted the critical attention of the Sanhedrin. The scribes know that Jesus has a considerable following, that he possesses the power to expel demons. It is possible that they were official emissaries from the great Sanhedrin who came to examine Jesus' miracles and to determine whether Capernaum should be declared a seduced city, the prey of an apostate preacher. Such a declaration required a thorough investigation made on the spot by official envoys in order to determine the extent of the defection and to distinguish between the instigators, the apostates, and the innocent. And so, after their not-so-thorough investigation, the team of critics from Jerusalem reaches a unanimous verdict. Jesus Christ, they say, is demon-possessed and devil-powered. He is demon-possessed. He is devil-powered. He is possessed by Beelzebub, implies that Jesus is being used by a god of satanic incarnation. They accused him of being directed, being enabled by Lucifer himself. Now, as horrendous as this verdict surely is, we can still understand the need for the Sanhedrin to interpret, to evaluate the miracles of Christ in this way. This group of men from Jerusalem represented the highest Jewish authority in Palestine. The Sanhedrin had complete control of the religious affairs of the nation. We could think of this body as the Supreme Court of Judaism, if you will. Certainly such an assemblage of well-tuned theologians should be able to discern the difference between a real Messiah and a fake one. Since Jesus did not fit their mold, and regardless of the fact that Christ fulfilled every prophecy made in the Old Testament, still the religious leaders condemned him as a false Messiah. And to add insult to injury, the notion of demon possession was attached. The Sanhedrin reasoned like this: we can't admit that this Jesus Christ is actually empowered by Jehovah because he really isn't our kind of Messiah. So there's only one other possible source of power. We will say he's an agent of Lucifer. And I've often wondered if the Jews were really that anxious for the Messiah to appear. Did you ever think about that? Were they really that anxious for the Messiah? Why do I say it? Because it seems the local and regional Jewish courts were enjoying their power and their prestige way too much. Should the Messiah come, he would then be considered the ultimate leader. Many of these religious chiefs were not too eager to submit to a higher authority. It became very popular indeed to reject the Redeemer. Write this down. Especially when it became obvious that he would not support a political coup d'etat of Roman rule. When that became clear, that he was not interested in politics, they essentially said, crucify him, away with this man. So Christ was relegated to the lowly level of a demon-dominated religious freak. That is exactly what he is being called here. But now look at verses 23 to 27. The reasoning of Christ. The reasoning of Christ. Staying calm in a crisis is just not a virtue for many of us. It certainly wasn't for Adam Sandler.
We hope you enjoy our in-flight movie.
Miss, how are we doing on that headset?
I'll be right there, sir. Anyway, I got this new jacket.
Excuse me, can I get a headset from you, please?
Do not raise your voice to me, sir.
I'm not raising my voice.
Okay, stay calm.
I am calm, I just want my headset.
Is there a problem, sir?
There's not a problem, sir.
Sir, calm down.
I am calm. What is it with you people?
You people?
I don't mean you people, I mean you people.
Sir, calm down.
I'm calm!
This court hereby orders you to undergo anger management therapy.
Anger management?
Oh, he had a difficult time staying calm. But I want you to notice in our story this morning how Christ very calmly, very directly confronts his accusers. How can Satan drive out Satan? This is the Savior's general line of reasoning. And now he follows it up here with two examples. A kingdom devastated by division and dissension cannot stand, and a house divided against itself is doomed for destruction. Let's take a look at these examples as they relate to what is said concerning Satan. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Divided means disunited or split. The picture here is that of a nation torn by internal strife and warfare. Such anarchy will eventually lead to their utter destruction. When Christ says it cannot stand, he is stating it can't exist any longer under those circumstances. Now, of course, a very appropriate modern-day illustration of Mark 3:24 would be the turmoil in several countries in the Middle East. Murders and kidnappings, assassinations and bombings and executions, and a general sense of chaos may soon lead to the total collapse of those nations. These are kingdoms divided against themselves. I tell you, the implication of our Lord's analogy is frightening this morning. Jesus is telling us that the forces of evil are not like that kingdom which is divided against itself. The devil and his demons are unified. They are headed for the same goal. Lucifer and his low-down cohorts are determined to damn souls, to wreck homes, to spread evil throughout the world. I tell you, on those three activities, the powers of darkness, they are united, they are committed. No division in the ranks of Satan. What a terrifying fact for the Church of Jesus Christ to realize. People in this congregation, or any congregation, who thrive on creating a division and thereby diversion from the main thing, they must be lovingly and firmly confronted on this point. Friends, we are doing battle with the united forces of darkness. We must be all the more diligent to see to it that our ranks are cohesive in order that we might combat the unity of the underworld. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. This word house means household or family unit. The present divorce rate is a vivid demonstration of this scriptural principle. Marriages begin to experience divisions and strife and lack of communication. Before long, one partner says to another, "We just don't have anything in common anymore. All we do is fight. I guess we should just call it quits." That subtle strategy of Satan will destroy many, many marriages. But notice again how this relates to the family life of the father of lies. Christ informs us the dad of demons has his family well under control. Get this, hell cannot be thought of as a house divided against itself. There's a sense of family unity in the fiery regions of the damned. And Lucifer uses the strength of that unification to crush our homes, our marriages. Friends, let's not forget, and I want you to write this down, Satan is after our homes. He is after our families. The devil and the demons, they are teaming up for our destruction. He knows that if he can demolish that vital unit, he has won a major victory for the kingdom of darkness. Beware of the first signs of devil-inspired division. Be prepared to do battle in these last days. We should all be suspicious by now of that proud married couple who says things like, "Oh, we would never have that problem." Many such marriages have long since crumbled. Let us humbly walk before God in the light of 1 Corinthians 10:12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. All these two illustrations concerning divided kingdoms and divided homes led to the summation in verse 26. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. The devil and his demons would be vanquished by disunity, Jesus declares. So he says that would be the end of him. Then our Lord gives one final analogy to drive home his point in verse 27. You can't enter a strong man's house and rob him without first tying him up. Only then can you rob him. When's the last time you heard of a homeowner cheering on a vandal ransacking his house? That's crazy, right? I heard about this burglar who broke into a very strange home and immediately found a DVD player, and as soon as he put it into his bag, he heard this weird-sounding voice. "Caution. Jesus is watching." He was scared to death, but after a few minutes of silence, he decided to keep going. He started to collect some sterling silver, and once again, the proclamation, "Caution, Jesus is watching." The burglar turned his flashlight on and discovered a parrot. "Did you say that?" he said to the parrot. "Yep, just trying to warn you," the bird replied. The burglar laughed. Warn me? Who are you? My name is Moses. What kind of people name their bird Moses? He snickered. The parrot said, same kind of people that name their Rottweiler Jesus. How's that for taking a bite out of crime? No one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, or in this case, the strong Rottweiler. Obviously, the strong man is a reference to Satan. His goods would be his instruments, in other words, the demons. And in this way, Christ himself has tied up the devil's power and plundered the evil work of his demons. Aren't you glad for that announcement this morning? Satan has been bound because of his work on the Calvary's cross by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If he were an agent of Lucifer, why would he be binding Satan's powers? The very fact that the actions of Christ were constantly promoting righteousness clearly set him apart from siding with Satan. Now, the whole debate points to a very crucial doctrine. I want you to write this down. This is stated over and over again. There are only two powers in this universe. One is divine and one is devilish. Only two powers. The scribes were forced into making this bizarre accusation because they realized that Christ could not occupy a middle position between powers. Jesus had to be ignited by one or the other. These wicked religious leaders chose to call the Savior demon-possessed because the only other alternative was divine authority. And if this Jesus Christ was the Son of God, then the scribes of the Pharisees were in trouble. Big trouble. I'm not excusing these blind men for their blasphemy. Rather, I'm acknowledging the background of this heresy. Jesus left them with only two options, and they couldn't live with the implications of one of those. And this is why they said of him, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. Imagine how stunned these scribes must have been when our Lord so thoroughly demolished their argument. The logic of our Savior was perfectly impenetrable. Silence. Once again, the only answer to the refutation of the Redeemer, and that's exactly what Mark records here. They had no response. This leads us then to Mark's revelation of the retribution of God. That retribution is a big word. It just simply means judgment. The retribution of God. I assure you that any sin can be forgiven, including blasphemy, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. It is an eternal sin. He told them this because they were saying he had an evil spirit. Now we see here an abrupt shift in Jesus' response. He changes from clever reasoning to the threat of divine retribution, severe judgment. I tell you the truth is a phrase used to give a high profile to the statement that follows. It's like saying, now hear this, don't miss this, listen up. Jesus begins with a reminder about his Father's willingness to forgive sin. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. And so he wants to display the wonderful wideness in God's mercy. But there's one serious exception in verse 29. Jesus refers to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as an eternal sin. The guilt of this transgression will last forever. It's a form of irreverence that will damn a soul everlastingly. So what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. In this context, it means to attribute to the agency of Satan the redemption brought by Jesus. And I want to explain now why this is such a serious matter. One commentator says, by assigning the action of God to a demonic origin, the scribes betray a perversion of spirit, which in defiance of the truth, chooses to call light darkness. In this historical context, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit denotes the conscious and deliberate rejection of the saving power and grace of God released through Jesus' word and act. Their insensitivity to the Spirit through whom Jesus was qualified for his mission exposed them to grave peril. And then Bible expositor O.E. Evans says this, and I have it on the screen for you. This can hardly refer to the mere utterance of a formula in which the word Spirit appears. In other words, cussing using Holy Spirit in the sentence. It denotes the conscious and wicked rejection of the saving power and grace of God towards man. Only the man who sets himself against forgiveness is excluded from it. And so one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to demonstrate the power of God through the casting out of demons, the healing of the body, the salvation of the soul. The scribes blatantly denied the Spirit's power in the ministry of Christ. They associated, I want you to get this, satanic control with Holy Spirit energy. And to deny saving power is to be devoid of it. This is the lowest. This is the worst imaginable form of blasphemy. And it's easy to understand why it must be considered unpardonable, unforgivable. The person who continuously rejects the work of Christ and associates it with the work of Satan can obviously never be saved by his atoning power. As I read this passage, I can only say that I am terrified on behalf of atheists, evolutionists, and humanists who so flippantly reject the claims of Jesus Christ. The Bible indicates here and in other places that a person can cross a line and place themselves beyond all hope of salvation. And this is never due to a lack of love, never due to a lack of desire on God's part. Please understand that. A person can reject God's Spirit so strong and so long that they can no longer hear His voice. They can't feel that gentle tug on their hearts. You've heard me tell this story before, but it really bears repeating here. The parsonage where I grew up in Mansfield, Ohio, on Brinkerhoff Avenue, it's right across the street from South Park, and South Park has two levels to it. One that's right there where the house is, and then there's a steep drop off, and there's a lower level to that park. My mother devised this clever way to call us for dinner. When you have 10 kids, you got to think creatively. And she had a cowbell. I'm not making this up. It was a copper cowbell. I remember it so clearly. And she would stand there on the top of the hill and ring that bell. And if we were on that first level at South Park, of course we'd come running for dinner. That was the signal. 5 minutes you got to get to the dinner table. But if we were at the lower level of that park, my mother could ring that bell till her wrist broke. And it wouldn't have mattered. Why? Because she wasn't calling us? No, she was calling us. We couldn't hear her. We had gotten so far away, so far away, so far away, that we could no longer hear. That is what Jesus is saying here about the danger these people had put themselves in. They had stepped so far away from God by associating Holy Spirit energy with the work of Satan and his demons that they had crossed a line from which they could never, ever return. Tomorrow morning, in classrooms across North America, worldly wise men will once again mock God. the precious name of Jesus, the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Little do some of them know or care that they are knocking on the door of hell. These pathetic professors can't die soon enough for a nefarious devil who awaits their splashdown in the lake of fire. He can't wait. Throughout the world every day, shop workers and athletes and homemakers and businessmen are being insulted for their faith. And those who do this taunting probably have never read Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 30. But they may be perilously close to a mentality of mockery from which they could never escape. And Jesus said the wages of those sins will be eternal death. If there is even one person in this audience this morning casually scorning the solemn issues of salvation, I issue this loving warning. Don't go one step further in your rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the biggest dangers of being raised in the church, and trust me, I know about this as a preacher's kid, is that we can come every week and we can take all of this for granted. You see, you may never recover from your sarcasm in time to humble yourself and say, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. He is the best friend you will ever have. Don't resist his pleading for one more moment. You could, Jesus says here, cross a point of no return and commit that sin for which there is no forgiveness. The ultimate blasphemy, that of the Holy Spirit. A Canadian pastor, Reverend Fred Spark, relates this horrifying incident from his ministry in Ontario. I shared this a long time ago with you, pretty close to the beginning, I think, of my ministry with you. He had a man in his congregation who was under great conviction in one of the services, but he absolutely refused to yield and he never returned to that church. Many years later, Pastor Spark ran into this same man and pleaded with him once again to give his life to Christ. His reply is the most chilling one-liner I can ever remember hearing. And I want to put it on the screen for you, as it'll be the last thing that you'll see this morning. He said this, Pastor, years ago at your church, I asked the Holy Spirit to never bother me again. And he hasn't. That's one of the scariest statements, maybe the scariest statement that could be made on this planet, right there on that screen for you this morning.